chapter 24 and verse 25. Joshua is giving his farewell address, as it were, to the children of Israel. And he speaks to them, of course, as one who will soon depart this life. We listen to the final words of individuals because we feel that they're going to have something very important to say if they're leaving this life and entering, of course, into the fullness of eternity. Joshua has these words to say, and I am particularly interested in verse 15. Joshua 24:15. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that portion that I'm particularly interested in is those words, choose you this day whom you will serve. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the simplicity of the words before us and the evident import of them. We ask thee that we might enter into whatever thou hast for us tonight, knowing that thou hast a word for us because thou hast given that word. So bless us and apply thy word to us as thou dost see fit. We ask thee to accomplish thy purposes here tonight and move us by thy Holy Spirit. Might he graciously brood over us. Might he graciously speak to each of us. And might he graciously accomplish his purposes in our hearts tonight. We just seek this, and in all of it we ask thee to honor thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I've been thinking about this, what I have to say, for some time, and tonight I was seeking to prepare a message for the believers, but the Lord gave me this message, and I don't know why, frankly. As I look at my audience, I don't know why, but I'm going to give what he gave me, because I know that he knows what he's doing. And I'd like you, if you will, to realize that with an unsaved person, in respect to eternity, they have a single choice. The only choice that an unsaved person has is whether he will choose heaven. That's all he has. And I'd like to illustrate it by this method. Supposing that you were ill. Now, we don't like to think like this, but just suppose. And you were so ill that you were put into a hospital. You'd have a battery of doctors, as they do today, specialists, who seek to explore and find out what your illness is, the cause of it, and if they can possibly cure it. So you go through all the processes. You have been in a hospital, know them. You have x-rays. You have GIs, upper and lower GIs. You have doctors standing around and they poke you and they have the nurses take your temperature. Various things. And finally they will come to a conclusion. And supposing that one day, after these doctors, this battery of doctors has explored your x-rays, they've looked at the results of the various tests, the one whom you would call your specific doctor comes in and he says, I have some bad news for you. And you say, well, what is that, doctor? He says, well, I'm sorry to say, you will be dead within 24 hours. Now, that might seem exaggerated to you, but it's not exaggerated, because I remember when my cousin Walter died, his wife called me, and she said to me, if you want to see your cousin Walter alive, you better come over right now to the hospital. I knew he had gone into the hospital, but I couldn't conceive of a thing like this, because Wally was a healthy fellow, as far as I could say. So anyhow, I get over there and I go into intensive care, and there's Wally, and he's lying there and he's smiling, and he kids around a little bit, you know. And so I read to him a portion and prayed with him. And when I went out, his wife went out with me, and she says, the doctor says he's going to be dead in a few hours. And I couldn't believe it. I mean, I just couldn't believe it. He looked all right to me. And in a few hours, he was dead. Now, the reason I say that is because I want the illustration to be something that could possibly happen, and it could possibly happen. But supposing that it did, and you say, your reaction, of course, would be immediately one of shock, no doubt, as mine would. I mean, you know you have to die someday, but nevertheless, you would feel, well, I mean, I don't feel like I'm ready to die yet. I mean, I feel like this sickness couldn't be unto death. And as far as you're concerned, it might take you a little while to absorb the idea. But then as you begin to think, you'd think about, well, I have to leave my loved one. And don't think people don't think this. I've had people say to me who knew they were dying, the thing that gets me, they're Christians, of course, is not the fact that I'm dying or I'm afraid to die, but you know the thing that gets me? I have to leave my loved ones. And this is why people think, and I'm sure we'd think this way. You'd think about leaving maybe your possessions or whatever. Maybe you'd think about some unfinished business. You might say, well, I thought I'd have more time and I could do this for God. Or if you're unsaved, you might say, well, I had so many things planned in this life, and I'm not going to be able to do them now. And you'd say to the doctor, I don't choose to die. And the doctor would look at you and say, well, you don't have any choice. Yeah, but doctor, I just don't choose to die. I'm sorry, but you're going to die. Now, if you can think in that framework, then you can think also of the fact that when God speaks to us as men and women and boys and girls, that we all have that death sentence upon us, and we can say, well, I don't choose to die. And the Lord will say, well, you're going to. And when we explore it from the standpoint of the scriptures, it's quite evident that we are, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means then, since that is true, then I've come short of His standard, and consequently, I'm not going to heaven. This means that I'm going to hell. And though people don't like to hear this, yet it is factual. And God says that as men and women and boys and girls in this world without a Savior, we are going to hell. And we can say, I don't choose to go to hell. But God says, you are going to hell. I don't choose to die. I don't choose to select such an end. And God says, that is your end. I'd like you to turn to James, if you will, the 4th chapter, and the 17th verse, because here we have one of the definitions of sin that touches upon us all. Now, immediately, this places us in the position where God can say to us, you are going to die because of your sin. And we say, but my sin. He says, yes, your sin. And he says this, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Hilda and I went to buy a car, and the chief salesman, the director, I don't know what you'd call him, of the whole sales force, gave us the final answers to what they'd give on the car. And so when he had finished, I said to him, here's something that you might like to read. And I gave him a tract. He said, I will read it. So afterward, it was John Cartier. I don't know if I said Rich. John Cartier said that he read it. Not only that, he passed it throughout the sales force, and they all read it. And then they had a discussion. And the issue of this discussion, because I gave him the one called Wonderful, where the boy goes out and he's struck by a car and he goes to hell, and then I say, wouldn't it be wonderful if somebody died for him and he wouldn't have to go to hell? The thing that struck them was that the boy was a boy. He was not a man, he was an adult, and yet he was going to hell. And they said, their big argument was, well, how could a boy be accountable for his sin? Here's how a boy or a girl can be accountable for his sin. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Or anything more simple. If we want a definition, there are at least five definitions of sin, apart from, say, the commandments, in the Bible. And this is one of them, though. And it says here, to him that knoweth to do good. And what child does not know to do good? To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to that individual it's sin. A child can be quite young to be accountable for his sin. You see what it's saying? And we don't have to wonder how old they get. That's God's responsibility before they're accountable. But nonetheless, a child can be accountable for this. He knows to do good, he doesn't do it, and God accounts it to that individual as sin. Now, it doesn't matter what we think. After all, God is the governor of this universe, and he requires of boys and girls and men and women a certain standard, and this is one of them. You can see, then, why people are to be judged for their sin. And though men say, well, I do good, God says, what about your sin? And the issue is, what about our sin? Not a what about our good. What we consider good may be good and it may not be good. God says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So therefore, there can be that condemnation that God speaks of. The soul, of course, that sins, it shall die. Now, the other verse that I'd like you to see that adds to this sinfulness of man is John, in John's Gospel. And if you'll turn to the 16th chapter, and look at verse 7, start there. We see the other thrust of the sinfulness of an individual who has come to that age where he can understand and be accountable. So here in verse 8, we'll start with verse 7. Nevertheless, the Lord Jesus is speaking, I tell you the truth, that it is expedient for you, disciples, that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Now this is the great sin. You see, God withholds his judgment from human beings for the simple reason that Christ has died for the sinner. He has paid the debt of the sinner, that is, the sin's penalty. And it is held, as it were, in escrow. He's made the payment, and he says, now, what I want to see is whether these individuals who hear about the payment I've made, whether or not they will receive me, that that payment might be applied to them. The payment is already had, and this is something that we have to realize. But it is not applied to the sinner until the sinner receives Christ as his Savior. Now, that's the simplicity of it. The sinner is not accredited with the forgiveness, the penalty being paid, until he receives Christ as Savior. Therefore, God comes to the sinner, and he says to that sinner, my son has paid the full penalty of your sin. Your responsibility is to receive this individual, my son, who is now living, into your life, that he might become your Lord and your Savior. And every man and every woman and every boy and every girl is faced with this issue. I have a book I've been reading at home, and it's written by a man by the name of Paul White. He was a missionary in Africa. And Paul White speaks about a man, a native, who came to him. And he was so bloated in his stomach with water that you look at the photograph and you can't see how the man could walk. He's got a picture of him. He said to the man, "Where have you come from?" He says, "Well, I've come from 60 miles away." He says, "You walk 60 miles?" "Yes." The man said, "When I'd fall down," he said, "I'd have to lie there until somebody came along and picked me up so I could get on my feet again." Now, that was how much water was in him. So the native said to him, "Now, the doctor will be able to help you." He said, "But the doctor also would like you to believe in God and receive Jesus as your Savior." And the man said, "I've heard that story over again and again," and he said, "I want nothing to do with it." The native said to him, "Do you realize that if the doctor is able to heal you and help you, that it's because God is behind the doctor and you should be thankful to the Lord?" And he said, "I'm not going to be thankful. I'll be thankful to the doctor," but he says, "as far as God's concerned, I won't be thankful at all." And so they tapped this man, and they had to do it hour after hour because to take too much off of him at one time would have killed him. But they took it off, and gradually his figure returned to him, the natural figure, and he went strutting around the village and saying, "Look at how I am now." And before they released him, they said to him once again, "Now, what you have to do is to receive the Lord Jesus Christ." And he said, "I want nothing to do with him." He said, "I want to live like I want to live." And he said, "I want to go on drinking my native beer when I want to drink my native beer. And I want nothing to do. I'm thankful to the doctor. But God, I don't care about. And I'm not thankful to God at all." And he walked off with the pajamas that he had on. Stole them. Stole the hospital blanket. And took off into the bush. The next day, a police officer came to the camp. And he says, "I have sad news for you." And they said, "What is it?" They said, "You know that man that went left your camp yesterday healed?" They said, "Yes." Then he visited some relatives and he was celebrating and he filled himself with beer made out of native supply mixed with honey. And that, of course, was very strong. He stood up and they thought that he was going to say something. And he fell over dead. Now, everyone faces that same issue. Will Jesus Christ be my Lord and my Savior? And the Lord says here that the chief sin that the Spirit of God would convince men of was not adultery, was not murder, was not breaking the Ten Commandments, or not doing good when he had opportunity to do it. But the chief sin is because they believe not on me. And that's the issue that men face. We face our own personal sins that we commit against God. To know good and do it not, damn it, is sin. But the chief sin is that since Christ has died and he's provided a perfect salvation for an individual, if that individual is saying no to him, that is the chief sin. Now, I know that men face this issue of punishment for sin and its result of death by saying, "Well, I just don't believe it." But that doesn't change the truth of God. I've had people say to me, "I don't believe in hell, but I believe in heaven." They're willing to believe in that which they think is delightful, and they reject that which they think to be evil, but the same God that spoke about heaven speaks about hell. And if they have any concept of heaven at all, it's given them by God, because God speaks about his heaven. And his heaven is the heaven I want to go to. You know, the Muslims have a heaven. It's a very sensual heaven. They can eat and drink and have all the women they want and this so forth, and that's why they're so willing to die, blowing themselves up, you know, with bombs and this sort of thing, because they think that is heaven. But that's the imagination of a man's heart. God's heaven is a place that is absolutely spotless and holy and pure. And he says nothing that defileth will enter into that heaven. There won't be that which satisfies the flesh. There'll be that which satisfies the spirit. There'll be that which delights the individual for an eternity. But God speaks of a hell. And hell is just as real as is heaven. Now maybe we may argue and say, well, I don't think it's fair. You know, so many do. They say, I don't see why if I commit a few sins that God is going to be so severe as to punish me forever and ever. I just can't accept that. I said, I wouldn't even do that to a dog. This is the way they reason. But God has said that this is the way he thinks of sin. Now we can best understand this by seeing what he did to his son. Why would the Lord Jesus Christ have to leave glory? Why would this creator who did such wonderful things for men have to come down to our earth if he was going to save us and go to the cross and be punished as he was for our sin? If sin wasn't something so heinous in the sight of God, so violently opposed to his being and thinking, that he has to deal with it, why would he send his son? And we can only by that comparison realize to some extent how heinous sin is in the sight of God. And when we understand that God had to do that, that we might be saved, then we can understand, at least to an extent, why God has to say to us, if you don't accept what he has as payment, then you pay. And that's what it comes to. And if we don't trust in him, then he says, all right, you pay. Somebody's got to pay. It's interesting to know that God cannot forgive sin simply by our confession of sin. Many people confess sin. They'll say, I confess to God my sin. And on that basis, they think that they're going to be forgiven. But they can't be forgiven on that basis. You see, you can say to a man, I have sinned against you or I've offended you, and the man can say, I can forgive you. And he can forgive that was against him as an individual. He can say, I'll forgive you. But we can't say to God, I have sinned against you, forgive me, and expect forgiveness. We can't. Unless we take into consideration the death of Christ for our sin, and that the penalty of that sin was paid, and God on that basis can forgive us. Otherwise, he can't do it. There is no forgiveness apart from payment. And that's why Christ had to come and pay for our sin. And he did. Now, we can not make a choice in the sense of saying, I choose not to pay for my sin. We can't do this. We can't say, I choose not to go to hell. God says you're going to hell because you've sinned. And we can't change that verdict. We can't deal with the negative and say, I will not do that. We can't do it. But God in his wonderful grace rises above any doctor who says, you must die and I can't change that. He comes in and he presents a possibility of escape. So that we cannot choose not to go to hell, but we can choose to go to heaven. Now this is not twisting the reasoning, but it is true. I cannot choose not to go to hell. There's nothing within me that can reject that. But if I come God's way, I can say I choose to go to heaven. So our choice then is a single thing. Do I want to go to heaven? And if I say, yes, I want to go to heaven, then God says, all right, I've made a provision for you. And of course, this provision is quite evident. I'd like you to just turn to some familiar verses. Look at it, if you will, at Romans, it is, the 5th chapter. Now, these verses are familiar, but I'd just like you to consider them. The reason I said that God can forgive sin, has a basis for giving sin, is found right here. Romans, the 5th chapter, and we'll read from verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, I cannot choose not to die. I cannot choose not to pay sin's penalty. But when we were yet without strength in that sense, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, godly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. Now, this is a making comparison between men. This is not righteousness in the sight of God. It's not goodness in the sight of God. But he's saying, the Spirit of God is saying through the apostle, there's hardly anyone that would really die for a man that you considered really righteous. If he were honest fellow and he was an upright citizen, maybe he might even be the President of the United States, and you would admire this particular president. And you might say, well, I would lay down my life for that man. That's possible, he says. But scarcely possible. But he says, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. A man, supposing a man had saved your life. Supposing when you were in the darkest state, he supplied funds that lifted you out of tremendous debt. He was kind to your family or whatever. And you say, oh, he's a good man. Well, maybe you would really be willing to die for that man. You'd dare to do it. But God, in verse 8, commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you see, he comes down to what we are in that sense. And he doesn't seek to say, when you acquire a degree of repentance, works, change of life, he says, while you were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And notice the comparisons that he makes between himself and we as we are. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us when we were sinners. Now, isn't that wonderful? Because that doesn't require anything of us then. It simply says what God did, and on that basis, he says, I commend my love to you. I would like you to look at my love and see if it doesn't commend itself to you. Do you sense any response in your heart when I've done so much for you? And he sends his son to die for us. And Jesus Christ died for us. The simplicity then of salvation comes to us since it is sin not to believe on Christ. Then to remove that continuous act of rebellion or sin, one simply turns and believes on Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul could say to that jailer when he said, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, God has to make one understand that. I realize that fully, and I'm very conscious of that when I speak in the gospel. That to understand what it means to believe is something that is not even carried in a sense by those words. It's there, but the Spirit of God has to take that up and bring it to that soul as he did to the jailer. The jailer, it says, believed in all his house. He understood what God was saying to the end that he could be saved. Life eternal is only found in Jesus Christ. Now the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, as we have here. He died for us. But Jesus Christ was also raised from the dead. And because he raised from the dead and alive forevermore, he's able to make intercession for those who believe in him, so that in his life he is able to save. In his death he paid for our sins. In his life he can respond to the seeking sinner and actually save them. But there's more to it than that, because in that salvation he doesn't simply cancel the debt of our sin because he paid it and we have received him, but he imparts to us the life that is in himself. I'd like you to see something in John 17. Turn over to John 17 and observe this. This has been impressing me of late because, once again, of the simplicity of the statement and yet the truth of it. John 17, of course, has to do with the Lord's Prayer to the Father, interceding for those who have believed on him and who will believe on him. Verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh. Now observe. Thou hast given him power over all flesh, every human being, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Who has the power of eternal life? Does it say that the Father has the power of eternal life? It doesn't say that. Does it say that the Spirit of God has the power of eternal life? It doesn't say that. It says that he should give eternal life. Jesus Christ should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And life is in Jesus Christ. And he controls it. Now, what a man says, like this Negro said, I don't want him, he's rejecting life. He's rejecting forgiveness. He's rejecting a lot of things. But he's rejecting life, because the life is in Jesus Christ, who could give it to him. Now go over once again to another familiar verse, but 1 John, this book of John, please, in the 5th chapter, and again see the clarity of the thing, that men are simply without excuse before a God who has revealed his truth to us. Verse 10. He that believeth on the Son hath a witness in himself. The witness that God testified about his Son. We know about Jesus Christ. We know him if we believe. He that believeth not God hath made God a liar. If I say I do not believe what he is saying, I'm saying I don't believe, because he's lying to me, is what it's saying. Because he hath not believed the record that God gave of his Son. The man says, I don't believe the value of the work of Christ. I don't believe he can give eternal life. I don't believe that he had to come to die for my sins, whatever. But verse 11 says, and this is the record. Now here's what in part the man is to believe, of course. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. John 17. That's what it says. So he's saying God has extended to men eternal life. Now, eternal life is no new thought to God. Titus tells us that God, who cannot lie, promised eternal life before the world began, which is an interesting statement. There were no men who needed eternal life before the world began. There was no fall of man that would require that men would give up the life that they did have and have to obtain some sort of life. There was no fall. But God, in his omniscience, knowing all that would take place, He promises, and somehow within the Godhead, he declares that he's going to have eternal life for men. And when a person trusts Christ, he enters into the program that God would have for all men. And when a man rejects that, then he misses what God has for him. And so here it says that this life, this eternal life that God planned even before the world began, is in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think that a simpler statement could be made. It is not in baptism. It is not in any good work that we can do. It's not in church membership. It's not in any ritual that men have established. It is not in partaking of the Lord's Supper. Eternal life is found in Jesus Christ. Then if I'm going to have it, I have to get it from Him. So the whole thing sums up then to be eternal life is in Him. I say, I would not choose to die, and we can't avoid it. I don't choose to go to hell when we can't avoid it. But God steps in and He says, I give you a choice, but the choice is not whether you want to go to hell or not. The choice is you want life in Christ. You want heaven. And so the individual who chooses a very positive thing. He says, I would go to heaven. I would have eternal life. And God says, eternal life is in my Son. Simple. And then how do I acquire it? He that hath the Son hath life. Since the life lies within the Son, if I receive Him into my life, then I have the life that is in Him. And to make it absolutely clear, He says, He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Where did the native go? He paid sin's penalty. Where does the individual go who receives Christ? He is Christ's life. And our life then becomes hid in Christ with God. And who can touch that? That's why the Lord Jesus said, don't fear him that can kill the body. Don't have to. Because our life is hid in Christ and God in heaven. And nobody can touch it. We don't have to fear. And then to assure us of the fact that we're making a correct interpretation of what He has said. We're understanding it perfectly. He says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Joshua said, choose you this day whom ye will serve. God comes to us even at this moment, and He says, choose you life. It's the only option we have. Choose you life. Now, even as I speak to you, if you are unsaved, you are making a decision. And I'll tell you what your decision is. You are saying one of two things. I will not receive Him now, but I purpose to receive Him someday because I don't want to go to hell. Or you are saying, I will receive. I will believe. Which is it? Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee again for Thy precious word. We thank Thee that it is the testimony of a living God who cannot lie. And that as we believe, because Thou cannot lie, salvation is had in Thy Son. We pray Thee that Thou wilt speak to everyone here after his particular need. And we ask Thee that Thou wilt bless Thy word to their hearts. We ask Thee that the decisions that are made will be made solely before Thyself. And we ask thee that Satan will not be able to hinder those who want Jesus Christ now. Just bless thy word. We ask and honor thy son, and we seek this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.